The cross of Christ becomes very relevant to us when we remember three very important and essential things about it, namely the Saviour's sinlessness, our sinfulness, and the Father's sovereign provision for us. We come this evening to a wonderful chapter of God's Word, this 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Its theme is the highest theme that we could possibly consider this evening. It tells us of the death of our Lord and Saviour on the cross on our behalf, and we have the very essence of the Gospel even in this chapter, the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. We set foot then in what truly is sacred and holy ground when we read these words at the beginning of this chapter. As we draw closer to Matthew's testimony of the crucifixion of the Saviour here before us, these words help set our thinking in the right direction. You see, if viewed superficially, as many do today, the cross of Christ would appear to be irrelevant. In fact, there are people today who dare to say that it couldn't possibly have any relevance at all. They will say that many, many people died upon the cross. Hundreds, if not thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands were crucified by the Romans in the past, and their death has little significance, no significance whatsoever to us here tonight or to the people in this world. And the Lord's death would seem to be insignificant if you don't remember these three vital truths we want to consider this evening. We need to keep in mind the fact of the Saviour's absolute sinlessness. As the Bible presents him, Jesus Christ stands out unique from all other members of the human race and therefore all other people who are crucified. He was sinless and he bore no sin of his own, and thus he was qualified to bear the sins of his people upon himself. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is God the Father hath made him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And the relevance of Christ's death on the cross would easily slip past us if we failed to keep that in mind, that he was sinless. He wasn't like the others who were crucified. Another thing we need to keep in mind was Christ was absolutely innocent. We are absolutely guilty in the sight of Almighty God. We are the opposite of him. He was innocent, but we are guilty. And this is where man gets it so wrong when they consider the cross. They don't see, or they don't want to see, they don't recognize that they are sinners, and therefore they are guilty. That they should have been on that cross, so to speak. And the cross of Christ is significant because the death that he, the sinless Son of God, suffered upon it was for the penalty of our sin, of our guilt. As the Bible says again in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we will fail to see the relevance of the cross unless we're careful to see it in the light of our own guilty condition before a holy God. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that our sinless substitute paid the penalty on our behalf, but that was all met through the sovereign plan of a holy and righteous God. You see, the cross of Calvary was not some accident or some unfortunate circumstance or stroke of bad luck, whichever way you want to look at it. It was not an afterthought. It was not a plan B. No, listen, dear friend, the cross was the accomplishment of the purpose of a sovereign God decreed in love before we ever were brought into existence, to rescue us from our fallenness, from our sinfulness, to restore us to himself in holiness. As the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And these three things are vital when we consider the cross: Christ's sinlessness, our sinfulness, and God's sovereign purpose. They all must be kept in mind if we're to truly appreciate the relevance of the cross as we should. And all these things are testified of in this evening's passage we've read together. So let's look at this passage in greater detail as we consider essential truths about the cross. Essential truths about the cross. And as we do so, may the Holy Spirit help us to see in a fresh way, maybe in a new way, the profound relevance of the cross of Christ. And I pray all the more that you who are not saved, or maybe you that are not sure where you stand or are backslidden, tonight you will be challenged. You'll be exercised to make sure that your faith and hope for eternity is found in God's only provision for you through our wonderful Savior. Now, as I've said, we must always keep before us the fact of Christ's absolute sinlessness. And we see this in our passage through the statement by the man who betrayed him. The statement by the man who betrayed him. We're told in verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Their question was not whether or not they should put him to death. They had already determined to do so. Rather, the question was how to go about it. How do we fulfill our plans, since it was no longer lawful for them to do so themselves? Remember, they lived in Roman-occupied territory. The Jewish nation was under Roman law. At the time, the Roman Empire had taken away from them their legal rights to execute their own criminals. So they had to first make their case to the Roman governor in the hope that he would execute the Lord for them. And so in verse 2 we read that when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And somewhere in the background of all this stood Judas, the betrayer, watching it all unfold. And Judas was willing to betray the Savior to the chief priests and the elders for whatever he could get. And they had already given him 30 pieces of silver for this wicked deed. But as they led Christ away, beaten and mocked, we read in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Here Judas, he felt sorry that he delivered Christ into their hands, but we should not mistake Judas's remorse or regret for true repentance. This was not true repentance. In fact, the word that's used here to describe Judas' attitude isn't the word that the Bible normally uses for the word repentance. And that word is metanoio, which means to undergo a total change of mind, a total change. It speaks of that radical transformation in the whole being. The whole person totally changes, a new direction. But the word that's used of Judas here in verse 3 is metamaloma, which means to merely have regrets about something or to be sorry that it has happened. A good illustration of the difference is found in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, where Paul says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Two different words are used for repentance in that verse. The first word is that total change, for godly sorrow worketh repentance, a total change of mind to salvation. And then the second word, not to be repented of or not to be regretted. In other words, when you're saved, you don't regret it. And this kind of sorrow for sin that God gives, that pleases him, is the one that leads to true repentance. And such repentance in return leads to salvation, which is not regretted. But mere regret itself, well, that will lead to nothing. And that attitude of regret is often as far as many people go in respect to their sin. Oh, they'll try to turn over a new leaf in life. They'll try to change their ways, so to speak. But it's only been feeling sorry for themselves, and they don't have a total change, a total transformation. You see, sin always has consequences, and when those consequences come upon us, there's always regret. The man who's caught speeding, well, he regrets it. He says, sorry, officer. Well, is he truly sorry he was speeding, or is he just sorry he got caught? The man who robs a bank, is he sorry he's robbed the bank, or is he just sorry he's got caught? He's sorry that he has to go to jail, but he's not sorry for his deed. And there's no salvation in being merely sorry. There's no redemption, merely having regrets, and such regret, if anything, is simply a painful part of the condemnation we feel for our sin, but it's no cure. It doesn't bring salvation. You see, the only cure comes when we come to God and we cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have sinned against thee. I hate the consequence of my sin, but most of all, I hate the fact that I have offended you. I have offended you. And here's the crux of the matter. It's not that we have done wrong and hurt ourselves and others by our action. It's the fact that we have caused grievous hurt to a holy and righteous God. Because sin is repugnant in his sight, he is without sin. He is perfect in holiness. There are no imperfections with God. And therefore, when we sin, we have dishonored him. We have disobeyed his commandments. We've done the opposite to what we were created to do, which was to love God, to glorify God, to enjoy God forever. So then to repent, it means more than simply just being sorry or just having regrets over something. You see, to be saved means to have a complete change of attitude to our sin, a turning away from sin. To be saved, there must be that crying out to Christ, wash me off my sin by thy precious blood. Turn me from it. Transform the bend of my mind. Change my inner man so that I hate my sin. I turn my back on my sin. I flee from my sin. But the Bible doesn't suggest to us that Judas repented in that way at all. It seems to tell us that he only regretted what he did and nothing more. But what dreadful regret it was. It was regret so great, in fact, that it drove him to take his own life. And here's where the first of those important three things come in. Look at Judas's testimony to the chief priests and elders in verse 4. He said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. There we have the testimony about the Lord Jesus from the lips of the most notorious sinner of all history. Christ was innocent of all accusations against him. Do you notice what the chief priests and elders, how they didn't respond to Judas by saying, oh, but you're wrong, Judas. He's not innocent at all. We have found him guilty of crimes against God. They didn't say that because they had no evidence of that. They couldn't say that. In fact, their own behavior testified to the truth of what Judas said, because they were unable to find any consistent witnesses against him. What's more, even Pilate, the governor, testified to the truth of what Judas had said, because he said in verse 24, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And you and I cannot possibly appreciate the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ unless we keep in mind that fact that Judas bore witness to. That Christ was absolutely innocent. He is described in Hebrews as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was a sinless sacrifice who stood as our substitute to pay the penalty for our disobedience and our rebellion. You see, he lived that perfect life. He gave perfect obedience to God's law. He fulfilled that law perfectly. And then he died that atoning death in our place. This brings us to see the next thing we must keep before us if we're going to see the cross correctly tonight. And that is our own personal need for the cross. So notice secondly the sinfulness of those who delivered him. The sinfulness of those who delivered him. Note how hard-hearted these chief priests and elders were. We're told that Judas was a broken man, broken of sorrow, broken with regret. He comes back, he brings the money back with him. He said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed this innocent blood. If they had been good priests, they would have sought to help him to obtain peace with God and deliver him from the guilt of his sin. If they had been good leaders of the people, they would have sought to correct the injustice they had now learned they had been party to. That's not what happened. They weren't concerned about those things at all. They had only one concern, and that was to see Christ put to death. And so they tell Judas, what is that to us? What do we care about that? See thou to that. That's your problem. That's not our problem anymore. They're so determined to fulfill their murderous plan, they utterly ignore their God-appointed duties as priests and servants of the people, and completely disregarded the issues of righteousness and justice. We're told that Judas here, perhaps in a pathetic last-ditched effort to separate himself from his sin, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. What a sad end. You know, we may read that verse and we may not think too much about it, but what a sad end to one who had such privilege. We hear that word so much today, privilege, people of privilege. But here was one who truly was privileged. Judas was privileged. Judas sat in the Savior's presence. Judas sat and listened to the prince of preachers. Judas witnessed miracles. He witnessed healings. He heard the gospel message from the Lamb of God himself. And yet Judas was lost. Lost forever in a lost sinner's hell. What privilege. What a loss. I wonder tonight, what about you, friend? You're privileged. Privileged to come to belong to a denomination, a church where the gospel has been preached for years and years and years. You're privileged. But I wonder tonight, are you like Judas? Are you lost? Are you lost tonight? Look at how narrowly focused the leaders became. They aren't concerned about a sinful act of murderous betrayal that they just paid for. But they were very concerned about the moral character of the money they used. Verse 6, and the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. They were probably thinking of the Old Testament. Remember, these religious leaders knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. They knew it perfectly. And they would have thought back to Deuteronomy 23 and 18, where we read, thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And these leaders rightly understood that the restrictions in that verse would extend to money paid out for murder. But they were more careful about making sure that murder money wasn't put into the temple than they were about the murder itself. Isn't that strange? They weren't concerned about the murder, putting Christ to death. They're more concerned about putting the money into the collection plate. What an example of the words of Christ in Matthew 23 and 24. Ye blind guides, which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, they were so concerned about the little things, the legalisms, the rituals, that they missed the important thing, the big thing. And do you notice how they spoke of this money? They said it was the price of blood. That was their name for it, the price of blood. But it had been their money in the first place. They themselves were the one who paid it out for the very bloodshed they were now agreeing to commit. Well, these chief priests and elders of the people were covered over with the guilt of the sin, yet they couldn't even seem to see it. They didn't even see the sin that was before them. They were focusing on the minute parts of the law, the fine points of religion. They were defiling the things of God in the process. Oh, how many are like that today? There are many are religious. They go through all the rituals of church. They go to the church, they pay in their tithes, they're baptized and confirmed, and they recite their prayers, but they don't realize that in all the rituals, they're still sinners. They're still lost. And they're still rejecting Christ, just like these elders and priests were. And dear friend, tonight, you're as guilty as the chief priests and elders who put Christ to death. You're as guilty of his murder as they were, if you reject his offer of salvation. This is just simply another reminder of the important thing we must remember when we look to the cross of Christ, and that is our own helplessness in sin. You see, we cannot appreciate the significance of the cross unless we admit our own need for the cross. Because of our sinfulness, it was our sin that put him on the cross in the first place. We have to be able to say, we have to affirm in a very personal way the words of Paul in Romans 3, that we're not righteous, that we don't seek after God, that we're all gone out of the way, that we're all unprofitable, we don't do any good, we're not even one of us. That our throats are an open sepulchre. Our tongues have been deceitful, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Why? Why is that? Why is that true of every person who was ever born? From the youngest to the oldest, from the rich and the poor, from the religious to the atheist. Why is that true of everyone? Well, the answer is we're all sinners. We're all born in sin. We're all shapen in iniquity. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. Matthew's is the only gospel of the four that tells us about Judas' tragic end. But Luke tells us more about it in the book of Acts. And there he writes in Acts 1:18 that Judas purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Al-Kadama, that is to say, the feel of blood. Matthew, whoever, tells us that because of the moral problem with the fact that this was blood money, the chief priests and elders in verse 7 and 8 took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And some have said here is a contradiction in the scriptures. Matthew says that Judas hanged himself, while Luke says that he fell headlong and burst on the ground. Matthew says that the priests and elders bought the field, while Luke and Acts says that Judas bought the field. Matthew says the field got its name because of the fact it was bought with the blood money, while Luke says it got its name because of the place that Judas met his gruesome end. So which is it? Is there a contradiction here? Well, there's not a contradiction. Luke reports that Judas bought this field because it was bought by the chief priests and elders with the money that Judas threw into the temple. After it was purchased, Judas apparently hung himself somewhere above it, and when the rope or the branch broke, he fell upon it, and its name gained a double significance because of the blood money that was used to purchase it and because of the bloody event that occurred on it. But as unpleasant all these details are, they're important for us to consider because they illustrate for us the third important thing that we must always keep before us when we consider the cross. We've seen the statement of the man who betrayed him. We've seen the sinfulness of those who delivered him. I want you to see, thirdly, the sovereignty of the Father who provided him. The sovereignty of the Father who provided him. When all was said and done, and Matthew says that the purchase of this field is the fulfillment of God's prophetic promise in the Old Testament. We read that in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Jeremiah alludes to this prophecy in parts in Jeremiah 18 and Jeremiah 19 and Jeremiah 32. But its fullest expression is found in Zechariah 11 and the verse 12. And there Zechariah prophetically plays the role of Israel's shepherd. But the people were disobedient and sinful sheep. So Zechariah, at God's command, quits his role as a shepherd and demands his wages. We read in Zechariah 11, verse 12, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver isn't very much. And to call it a goodly price was to speak of it sarcastically, meaning that it was a very poor price, and showed that they had no notion of the worth and value of Christ, the pearl of great price. In Exodus 21 and 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And the potters were very low in the social order, so to throw the money into the temple for the potter was to basically treat a contemptible sum of money in a contemptible way. And so in picking up this money from the temple and using it to buy the potter's field, the chief priests and elders were fulfilling a remarkable prophecy concerning Christ, the shepherd whom the people of Israel despised and rejected. You have to wonder how these religious leaders who knew the Old Testament so well, these men who were so-called experts in the Old Testament law, could have done this, could have done what they did without realizing what they were doing. That their minds didn't go back to Zechariah and to Jeremiah and to all these prophecies. They didn't even understand that they were fulfilling the prophecies that God had given hundreds of years before. But yet today, how many men who claim to be men of God, many men who stand in pulpits all across this land, all across this world, who have the Bible, who stand before people Sunday after Sunday, who preach from the Word of God, and yet they're not even saved themselves. They don't even know what they're talking about. They've no understanding of the true message of the gospel, no knowledge of Christ as Savior. Again, this reminds us of one more thing we need to keep before us when we think about the cross of Christ. His coming is the fulfillment of a deliberate plan of our sovereign Heavenly Father to provide for our need for a Savior. The Father graciously purposed to meet this need through his Son long beforehand and fulfilled it exactly as he promised. The Lord was, as described in 1 Peter 4, ordained before the foundation of the world. So I conclude this message tonight, and I do so by exhorting you and urging you, compelling you to think upon these verses, think upon this wonderful chapter as it deals with the crucifixion of Christ. And as you think upon the cross, as you think upon what took place there, think about the sinlessness of the Savior, the one who is innocent. Think about your own sinfulness, how that you could not save yourself, and how that he died in your place. Think about the sovereign provision of a loving Heavenly Father who made a way whereby the sinner can be forgiven, can be justified, can be redeemed, bought back from their sin, can be reconciled to God again. And if you do that, if you see the light, the cross in the light of these three essential truths, then I pray by God's grace, if you're not saved, that God will speak to your heart tonight, and you'll be drawn to him and trust in the one who died on behalf of sinners. He is the only way whereby you can have peace with God. He is the only way by which you can have your sins forgiven. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come tonight upon these three essential truths of the cross. Confess your sinfulness. Call upon that sinless Savior to save you. And thank God because of the sovereign plan of redemption. He will. He will answer your cry. He will save your soul. And you'll be ready for heaven and for home. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight.